Now today's lesson takes us into Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Now, at the close of chapter 3, the divine explanation is given as to why the generation of Israelites who left Egypt could not enter into the rest of Canaan. It was due to their unbelief. We dealt with that in our last study. Now it should be noted in the study of this lesson that the writer presents a practical application of the truth for the professed believer of this dispensation. And his exhortation is based upon the truth set forth in chapter 3. This lesson is by no means easy, and the argument may appear to be unusually involved. But the main lesson in this section has to do, as you will note, with the subject of rest. He introduces that in verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. It's all right to read the history of people of past generations, and we can see as we read and study these historical records that they failed to enter into the land of Canaan with all its rest. When they were down in Egypt, they had no rest. They labored and slaved under the lash of the taskmaster. For 40 years they were traveling through the wilderness. They had no rest. They moved on from place to place, encamping in one place, then moving on to another, going round, as it were, in circles, and making no progress. They had no rest. Now, it's easy to read those things and perhaps in a measure understand them. And the Bible tells us why they did it. It was because of their unbelief. If they had believed God, they could have marched right in and taken possession of the land that was promised them. But because of their fear, and because of the hardness of their hearts, because of their unbelief, they failed to enter into that rest. Now you will remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, one day he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Now it's a strange thing today that some people fail to enter into this rest. He tells us here that there was the promise of rest. Now that's what we have in the first two verses. In verses 3 through 5, there is the participation of that rest. Then we would like to say a word to you today about the progressive character of God's rest. Verses 10 through 11 have to do with the possession of the rest. And then you come to verses 12 through 13, and we're directed to the Word of God, which always has to do with faith. The promise of rest. Now, in studying this promise of rest as set forth in the first two verses, we should be careful to associate with it these three things. First, there is the exhortation to godly fear. Let us therefore fear. That's not so much dread, you know. It's a godly fear, a reverence. We should be gripped with this godly fear. Lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. Here's the encouragement to lay hold upon the promise. Suppose you made a promise to someone, but they didn't believe your promise. And they didn't act upon your promise, you would immediately conclude that that person had no confidence in you. So therefore, if God gives us a promise, and yet we don't act upon that promise, that is a sure sign that we have no confidence in God. So we have our exhortation to godly fear. There is the encouragement to lay hold upon the promise. And then there is the effect. Without faith, it did not profit them. It distinctly says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." See, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We'll find that when we come to chapter 11, the great chapter dealing with life lived on the principle of faith. It will say there that he that cometh to God must believe that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So here in these opening verses, there is the message that's declared to us. It's called the gospel that's preached. But if the word of God comes to us and it is not effective with us, the fault does not lie with God, nor yet does it lie with the promise that he makes or the message that he sends. No, my friend, the fault lies with us where we fail to exercise faith. And therefore the word does not profit us in any way. What God promised these children of Israel in the land of Canaan, was of none effect to them because they died in the wilderness in unbelief. Verses 3 through 5 has to do with the participation of that rest. Now, it appears obvious that God intended man, his creature, to participate in his rest. God rested with complete satisfaction in the work of his hands in creation. But man failed to appropriate this rest because of his sin of rebellion. Now, I should point out, of course, that God didn't rest because he was tired or because he was weary. You and I may get weary in body, and because of that we need to rest. We're compelled to rest our bodies. But that was not the reason why God rested. God rested because of his complete satisfaction in the work of his hands. What came from the hand of God was perfect. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day. Now, most of you are acquainted with the seventh day, although some people have abused the idea. Now, let me say this, that in dealing with the seventh day of rest, there are some things you should keep in mind. You have in the Word of God the rest of the seventh day. Now, God rested on the seventh day, and if man had believed God, then man could have entered into that rest. But later on, when the children of Israel were brought out of the land of bondage, out of Egypt, and they were given the law of God, they were reminded again that they were to keep that Sabbath day, because humanity in general didn't keep it because of sin. But the children of Israel, God's redeemed people, were instructed to keep the Sabbath day. They were to keep it holy. So not only do we have a sabbatic day, but they also were to have a sabbatic month, the seventh month. Now you'll notice that the sabbatic day, month, year, and so on, it all has to do with seven. Now, there was the seventh day, the sabbatic day. Also, you had the sabbatic week, that the seventh week. Then you have the sabbatic month, the seventh month. Then there came the sabbatic year, the seventh year. Then you go on and you have the sabbatic seventh year, that was seven times seven, which made 49, and then there came the year of Jubilee following that. And then you have the sabbatic 70th seven, which makes 490. And when the 490 are completed, then there will come the eternal abiding rest in the new heavens and the new earth, with God all in all, and Christ manifested in all his manifold glories, and the new creation in perfect submission to the will of God. You see, God has a certain order in which he works. Here he mentions that seventh day, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, and he spoke of giving rest, in effect what he was saying was this, that he was the true Sabbath. You see, if men looked forward to the seventh day in order to have a day of rest from their manual labor, and they looked forward to the seventh year, and in the seventh year even the ground was given its rest. And then the 7 times 7 gave 49, and then the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. However, the Lord Jesus Christ points out that He is the true Sabbath, in plain words. These Sabbaths of the Old Testament were only shadows of the real thing to come. Christ was the real Sabbath. Now, if people fail to enter into the rest, it's because there's the lack of unbelief. And where there's no faith in Jesus Christ, men will not have rest, neither to their conscience nor to their souls. The Lord said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You won't get rest to your troubled conscience today by trying to keep all the laws pertaining to the Sabbath, as some people do, because even they have no assurance of salvation, because how will they know when they've done the right thing? But when you exercise faith in Jesus Christ, He is the true rest. You'll find rest, and you'll find rest to your conscience, and you'll find rest to your troubled soul if you take His yoke upon you and learn from Him. And so therefore, there is the promise of rest, and there is the participation of rest. And then we see that there is the progressive character of God's rest. But then verses 10 through 11 set before us the fact of the possession of the rest. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The possession of the rest. Now remember this: we do not obtain spiritual life by effort, nor do we obtain spiritual rest by works. It was unbelief that prevented the Israelites from entering into and enjoying the rest that God provided for them in Canaan. However, there were two men, one called Caleb and one called Joshua. And these two men had left the land of Egypt redeemed. They went for 40 years through the wilderness, and both of them entered into the land by faith. So the believer today can enter into the joy of redemptive rest in anticipation. And in a coming day we shall have the joy of realization. Rest can be yours now, and you will enjoy it because it shall abide. There remaineth therefore a rest. When the children of Israel went into the land under the leadership of Joshua, that land was promised to them with all its blessings, but remember, there were certain conditions laid down. And as long as they kept those conditions, they could enjoy the benefits and the blessings of the land of rest. But when they went in, they first of all had to fight their battles. They had to conquer all the enemies who were in the land. And then they were to settle down, and the land was partitioned off to them, and they would enjoy the blessings of cities that they never built, vineyards that they never planted, and so they would be able to enjoy that land, and they would enjoy the rest, on condition that they kept a true relationship with their God. Unfortunately, that nation got away from a true relationship with God. They began to worship their idols instead of worshipping the true God. And thus there came the day when the 10 tribes were carried into captivity by the Assyrians, and then later on the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were carried into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were carried down to Babylon. And so therefore they were out of the land. Even when a remnant came back to the land and began again to cultivate, and they built another temple, the day came in the year 70 AD when again they were driven out of their own land because of their unbelief. But now let me remind each of you, when you come to this rest that's provided for God's people now, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now it's a common thing for people to put something like this on tombstones today, and they say, rest in peace, etc., etc., or there remaineth a rest. My friend, this rest here is not the rest that comes to one in death. This is a rest in life, and this is a rest that remaineth. This is the rest that is obtained by faith. And so when a man or a woman exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he enters into redemptive rest right now. He can enter into it in anticipation, knowing that the Lord is gone and is preparing a place for us. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so there is a rest enjoyed now in anticipation, and in a coming day there will be the joy of realization when we enter fully into that rest. Now, if we commence this portion at the first two verses by drawing attention to the Word of God, for unto us was the gospel preached. Now, wherever there is faith, there must be the Word of God. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it was the Word of God that was preached to us, called here the good news, the gospel. Now, when you come to verse 12 and verse 13, where somehow or other he closes this section, he directs our attention again to the Word of God. He said, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, it's a wonderful thing to think of the power of the Word of God. As I have indicated, the lesson here begins in verse 1 with reference to a promise, which of course was a promise by the Word of God. Verse 2 speaks of the gospel, which is the good news of God. But verse 12 directs us to the Word of God with its power. It is the only sure foundation on which we can rest our faith and be secure. I hope that all who are listening to this broadcast today have learned this great truth. It's not a matter of resting upon what the preacher says, no matter who that preacher is. I trust when you listen to my broadcast here that you don't build exactly on what I say unless you first of all take it and, like the Bereans of old, you search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. No matter who the preacher is, whatever he says has got to be tested by the Word of God. If what we're preaching is not according to the Word of God, then it's not worth the time we put on it. It's not worth the waste of words. But if it is according to the Word of God, then it is powerful. For the Word of God is quick and powerful. We're living in days when it seems to be the custom to throw discredit upon the Word of God. I trust that all my listeners today have learned how to value the Word of God. The Word of God is quick. That is, it's living. And it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. You see, when a preacher preaches the Word, it not only cuts those that listen to him, it cuts himself right to the core, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And by the way, I should say here, you may be able to divide between soul and spirit. You may be able to discern between them, but remember this, you can never divorce them. Soul and spirit are joined together. And he says, of the joints and the marrow. But notice, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Oh, the word of God is that which convicts and convinces.